Would you take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter. 1 Corinthians, chapter 7. For several weeks, we have been looking at 1 Corinthians 7, and there's much more that we could unpack and work with from it, but we're going to summarize the remaining portion of it. But we come today to the matter of marriage and remarriage. Why in the world are you in this world? When you think in terms of the devastation that happens and the breakdown that happens in relationships and particularly in marriages, why even bother considering marriage? Well, I want to set the table just a bit by reading from the Westminster Confession of Faith on marriage and divorce. Marriage is to be between one man and one woman. Neither is it lawful for any man to have more than one wife, nor for any woman to have more than one husband at the same time. Marriage was ordained for the mutual help of husband and wife, for the increase of mankind with legitimate issue, and of the church with an holy seed, and for preventing uncleanness. It is lawful for all sorts of people to marry who are able with judgment to give their consent, yet it is the duty of Christians to marry only in the Lord. And therefore, such as profess the true Reformed religion should not marry with infidels, papists, or other idolaters, neither should such as are godly be unequally yoked by marrying with such as are notoriously wicked in their life or maintain damnable heresies. Marriage ought not be within the degrees of consanguinity or affinity forbidden in the Word, nor can such incestuous marriages ever be made lawful by any law of man or consent of parties, so as those persons may live together as man and wife. Adultery or fornication committed after a contract being detected before marriage giveth just occasion to the innocent party to dissolve that contract. In the case of adultery after marriage, it is lawful for the innocent party to sue out a divorce, and after the divorce to marry another as if the offending party were dead. Although the corruption of man be such as is apt to study arguments, unduly to put asunder those whom God hath joined together in marriage, yet nothing but adultery or such willful desertion as can no way be remedied by the church or civil magistrate is cause sufficient of dissolving the bond of marriage, wherein a public and orderly course of proceeding is to be observed, and the persons concerned in it not left to their own wills and discretion in their own case. Now, that is carefully worded and well mapped out in terms of understanding what the biblical parameters are of marriage and remarriage. I could just leave it at that and conclude, but we will work together through our passage today. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. In our text today, we see that the Apostle Paul requires every Christian to become aware of God's purposes in his or her life, whether regarding location, vocation, marriage, or remarriage. Location, vocation, marriage, or remarriage. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 addresses all of those. So we begin, first of all, with God's call of people. God's call of people. Verses 17 through 24. Verse 17 underscores the laying out of this particular principle. But as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called every one, so let him walk, and so ordain I in all churches. Is any man called being circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Is any man called in uncircumcision? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but the keeping of the commandments of God. Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. Art thou called, being a servant? Care not for it. But if thou mayest be made free, use it rather. For he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's free man. Likewise also, he that is called, being free, is Christ's servant. Ye are bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men. In identifying this, he begins in terms of God's call, and the first thing that I would note is that his call is personal. God's call is personal. Now go with me to Acts chapter 2 and verse 39. Acts chapter 2 and verse 39. God's call of people, his call, first of all, is personal. Acts 2, verse 39. Verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. The calling of God is individual. Yes, God works through families, as we saw last week. A person is not saved because he's born to a Christian parent. He is only saved when he is born again, when he comes to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and to accept him as his or her own personal Savior. When that person does that, then you're born again. You're made part of God's family. Turn with me to Acts chapter 16 and verse 14. Acts chapter 16 and verse 14. Acts 16 and verse 14. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us. Now notice the remainder of the verse. Whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. The Lord opened her heart. She gave attention to the things that had been spoken, the things of the Word of God, and she responded to that. So I guess the question I need to ask you is that something that you have experienced? Have you been aware of God's working in your heart, of calling you from your rebellion, calling you from your sin, and saying to you, turn, believe on me, repent? That is the first aspect of God's call of people. The second thing that I notice then is his call is intentional. He says in these verses, we are to so walk. We are to make progression in our life. In 1963, C.S. Lewis in the Saturday Evening Post wrote these words. When I was a youngster, all the progressives were saying, why all this prudery? Let us treat sex just as we treat all other impulses. I was simple-minded enough to believe that they meant what they said. I have since discovered that they meant exactly the opposite. They meant that sex was to be treated as no other impulse in our nature has ever been treated. by civilized people. All others, we admit, have to be bridled. But every unkindness and breach of faith seems to be condoned, provided that the object is aimed at, quote, four bare legs in bed. It is like having a morality in which stealing fruit is considered wrong unless you steal nectarines. C.S. Lewis is trying to help us to understand that point, that when it comes to the matter of God calling us intentionally to walk and to progress, that we've got to think of the implications. We have been describing this in terms of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. He opens by saying, it's good for a man not to engender a fire, to build a fire in a woman, to set her up, and just to take advantage of her emotions and her experiences. No, he says, let every man instead marry a woman, commit himself to her, and let a woman commit herself to a husband, to be joined in the covenant of marriage, in the bond of marriage, so that they are not going into fornication. They are not going into illicit things. And so the Apostle Paul has addressed that and gone through that. And then he has talked about the matter of remaining married and staying committed in the relationship. And that the husband and the wife, the decisions that they make, impact the children. And they have an impact on that. That the believing wife in the context with an unbelieving husband is a gospel representative, a gospel influence there. And that the believing husband with an unbelieving wife is also to be a gospel representative, pointing her to Jesus, helping her to know who the Lord is. But their children are to be hearing and learning of the things of God from whoever is a believer in that family. And so he works through that, and he addresses that. And so he comes to this matter of God's call for us is to be intentional. He says, but as God has distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called every one, so let him walk, and so ordain I in all churches. So it's not something that's just for London, or it's just for Corinth, or just for Ephesus. He says, no, it was for all churches. You say, well, wait. I know of churches where they have no rules and things are, you're able to do just jolly what you want to do. They may call themselves churches, but they are not churches in any biblical sense. They have set aside the Word of God, and so they simply have a club. They make their own rules. They do what they want. They meet when they want to. They do what they jolly well please. And then they put the name church over it. That is contrary to the Word of God. And so the Apostle Paul says, this is what I required. So he begins several things. Verse 18, he begins with the matter of circumcision. Is a person circumcised? He says, then let him not be uncircumcised. There were people at that time who had surgeries to reverse circumcision. Circumcision was an essential right in terms of being included in the community of Israel, the Jewish people. You had to undergo, males had to undergo the surgical procedure of circumcision. Well, the Apostle Paul comes and says, no, you don't have to do that. Now, I was asked the question by someone some time ago here, well, what about transvestites? If somebody's had the transvestite surgery and they come and they want to trust Christ, do they have to go and have that reversed? And I would say, based upon this passage, my answer is no. They must be understood. I met with a young man in the breezeway a couple months ago who came explicitly to ask me questions about that, from off the street and knocked at the church door to ask for help on that. So those are real questions that people ask, and I would simply come back and say, based upon what the Apostle Paul has written here, my answer is no. At the heart of the question is the matter of obedience. Do we desire to obey the Lord and to please and honor Him? And so, regarding circumcision, he says, if you're circumcised, don't be uncircumcised. If you're uncircumcised, don't be circumcised. The key thing is obeying God, doing what He wants you to do. Verse 20. Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. Now, as he moves through this, he talks about the matter of service. Any time that someone accepts the biblical office in the church, that is something that becomes a life commitment. And in the Bible Presbyterian Church, it is understood in the constitution of the Bible Presbyterian Church that is related in terms of the background of this church, it is a matter where when somebody takes on an office and is set apart as an elder, they are to be recognized as an elder for life. And so it's not a negotiable thing where, well, I serve in this for 2 years or for 6 years or whatever. It's something where it becomes a life commitment of saying, this is what I am to do. And every church, biblical church, is to have elders who are leading it in terms of the responsibilities. So in that, he underscores this matter. To refuse to discipline immorality, to refuse to follow along in terms of the things that God has called for in His Word, that is not simply rebellion against some person, that's rebellion against God. And that's what the Apostle Paul is addressing. So, in identifying that, he deals with the matter of circumcision, service, and then the station in life. Verse 21. Art thou called, being a servant, care not for it. But if thou mayest be made free, use it rather. Here, he says, if you are a slave, becoming a Christian doesn't guarantee that you automatically be freed from that. So, in that, and please understand that the definition and the understanding of slavery in the time of the Apostle Paul was dramatically different than what was practiced by Britain and America in terms of their treatment of slaves. That is something that was unprecedented in civilized history, except among the Arabs. The Arabs, and the Arabs were the marketers who brought the people across in the Atlantic Ocean and so forth, and the horrific things that were done there. In Rome, slaves had far more rights. And you had slaves who were actually stewards of houses, and they had money in their hands, and they were able to do it, and they had all kinds of responsibilities. So when we see the word slave in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, it is not a matter where it's equal to our understanding of what took place in the earlier centuries in Great Britain and America. But with that, the Apostle Paul says, notice the next phrase, if you can get your freedom, get it. So he's not saying, simply say, well, I am a slave, therefore I am a slave, therefore I have to function in this role. However that was measured and defined and the legal parameters of it in the Roman government. He still said, if you can get your freedom, get it. Take it. Follow through on that. And I underscore that in terms of verse 23. Yes. It says, you're bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men. Oh no. Every one of us faces the challenge. Every one of us faces the temptation. That this point of where we are in life and how we function in life. We belong to the Lord. Not to any man. And so, the third aspect of God's call of people, His call is personal, His call is intentional, so walk and so progress. If you're a Christian, it should show. But His call is eternal. Now, notice verse 24. Brethren, let every man wherein he is called therein abide with God. Oh, there he says, abide with God. How long? Well, it's something that's in a promise forever. Would you turn back with me to Jeremiah chapter 1? Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah chapter 1. verse 5. I'll begin at verse 4. Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. Before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Wow. Before I was born, before you were born, God knew exactly who you were, and He knew the purpose that He had for your life. We were very excited when Patricia shared the news of the safe arrival of her granddaughter last Lord's Day, that she had been born. Oh, that's great. That's exciting. But when we understand that all of that activity of that child being knit together in mother's womb is being overseen by Almighty God from that moment of conception all the way through, you're not here by accident, dear one. You're here by design and on purpose. God has a purpose for your life. And that's what He wants to underscore for us. But we had seen earlier in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians that we are bought with a price. And so in chapter 6 and verse 20 he says, You are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit which are God's. We are not our own. We belong to someone else. Now, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. The New Testament, toward the back of the New Testament, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 through 19. 1 Peter 1, verses 17 through 19. Because it is written, verse 16, Be holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by the tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish, and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by Him do believe in God, that raised Him up from the dead, and gave Him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Ah, yes, he says, you're not your own. You're bought with a price. You belong to the Lord. I belong to the Lord. Our responsibility is to please and to honor Him. So we bear that obligation to Him. It's a privilege to know the Lord and then to live out our lives for Him. But then I come to my second point today, and that is the question of marriage. Verses 25 through 38, the question of marriage. There was a pressing problem in Corinth. And the pressing problem in Corinth that they faced at that time was famines. And we had spoken about famines. We'd spoken about those difficulties in an earlier session as we talked about the present distress. We know from the text of history that they, in the time that the Apostle Paul was ministering in Corinth, they had undergone two famines within a short period of time. In that, the question comes down to saying, well, should we bother to marry? Should we bother to bear children, to come together in an intimate relationship with the possibility of procreating children? Because after all, how are we going to feed them? How are we going to take care of them? It's a pressing problem. Now, Paul says that he has no quote to press that matter for them today. And he makes that point of saying, I don't have any quote, so listen to the word of God. Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord, yet I give my judgment as one that hath obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful. I suppose, therefore, that this is good for the present distress. I say that it is good for a man so to be. Art thou bound to a wife? Seek not to be loosed. Art thou loosed from a wife? Seek not a wife. But if thou marry, thou hast not sinned. And if a virgin marry, she hath not sinned. Nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh, but I spare you. But this I say, brethren, the time is short. It remaineth that both they that have wives be as though they had none, and they that weep as though they wept not, and they that rejoice as though they rejoiced not, and they that buy as though they possessed not, and they that use this world as not abusing it, for the fashion of this world passeth away. But I would have you without carefulness. He that is unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he that is married careth for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife. There is difference also between wife and virgin. The unmarried woman careth for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit, but she that is married careth for the things of the world, how she may please her husband. Now, in taking time to notice these verses, he's saying he has no commandment of Scripture. The ordinary practice from the Old Testament from the beginning was that two people come together in a relationship of marriage and they commit themselves into a life covenant of marriage unless they distinctly believe that God is calling them to be single in order that they may serve the Lord. Others do not feel the calling to be single. They would yearn to be married, and yet they find themselves single. He says, whatever that situation is that you find yourself, then go ahead and remain faithful in it. He has no quote from Jesus to apply to this process. He applies the matter of the calling of God. There is a matter of priorities. Pleasing God only ought to be the first and the driving force of our lives. That's the pleasing God only versus pleasing God and caring for our family. If you're married, if you have a family, part of your responsibility in pleasing God is to care for your family. When you are caring for your family, you are doing that aspect that you are called to do in terms of pleasing God. But I've known many who've been single persons. And as I said the other week, one is a whole number. But as single persons, they have served much and they have accomplished much for God and for His honor and glory. As I mentioned the other year when I had flown home to conduct my sister's funeral in 2016, I was amazed that this woman who had been a single woman, who had invested all of her life in terms of being at home, working on the farm, caring for my parents while I was away in ministry and the other family members were off and doing other responsibilities, Janice was at home. But at her funeral, there were still well over 100 people who had shown up to express their personal appreciation for her life and her impact in their lives. One is a whole number, and much can be accomplished. And I could give a whole series of names of people that I have known, but I will not do that at this point in time. I remember one couple, though, who had been married, and in the worst way, they wanted to have children. But they didn't. And they said they were going to invest their lives, then, in investing in other children and in helping them to grow and to be nurtured in the things of the Lord. And as such, this group became part of the founders of an organization called AWANA, Approved Workmen Are Not Ashamed is the meaning of it. But there are literally today thousands and thousands of children and young people who have been taught the things of the Lord and nurtured up in the things of the Lord through this youth ministry. But here was a couple who had no children themselves, but they said, we're going to invest our lives to bring other children and to help them to be nurtured in the things of the Lord and to grow and to learn in Him. Well, that's what the Apostle Paul is underscoring. If you are single, he says, life isn't over. There's much for you to accomplish. If you're married, you're not sinning by getting married. No. Enjoy the marriage and raise people up and raise children up to follow the Lord and to please and to honor Him. And so in that dynamic, the question of marriage, he brings it down of saying it really comes down to where you are before the Lord and what you're to do. I mentioned the book last week by Elizabeth Elliot in terms of passion and purity, in which she talked of their relationship and how that in her marriage with Jim Elliot, they had to wait until he was trained, until he had gone through the steps of being trained, and then he made the ruling of her saying they couldn't get married until she had learned the Quechua language in South America. I think there are plenty of women that would get really fired up and angry about that, and they would say, hit the road. But Elizabeth Elliot said, I want to be married to this man. I believe God is calling me into this marriage, and therefore I'm going to do it. You know, that's a beautiful reminder in terms of there's singleness that is in the will of God, and there's marriage that's within the will of God. Wherever you believe the Lord is calling you, then that's where you're to be. But I ask you to note then, if you go with me to verse 36. But if a man think that he behaveth himself uncomely toward his virgin, if she passes the flower of her age, and needs so require that he, let him do what he will, he sinneth not, let them marry. Nevertheless, he that standeth steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but hath power over his own will, hath so decreed in his heart that he will keep his virgin, doth well. So then, he that giveth her in marriage doth well, and he that giveth her not in marriage doth better. Back in verse 36, when he speaks about the flower of her age, the common understanding of that passage and the way it's translated in the King James translation is, she's really pushing the age limit. She's almost past the time where she could bear children, where she can be any of excitement and so forth. And so, oh my, you better marry. But the Greek there is exactly the opposite of that. It's saying that she must be at least to the age of puberty, which at that point was set in the Roman law at age 14. That she had to at least be age 14 before she could be considered eligible to be married. Now, I'm just giving you what the text says, but I'm wanting to be careful that you understand that it's not saying, that Paul is not saying, well, stay single just as long as you possibly can, and my goodness, if the clock's running out for you, then okay, it's okay to get married. That's not what he said. And he's saying just the opposite of that. I come then to my third and final point, the question of remarriage, verses 39 and 40. The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. But she is happier if she so abide after my judgment, and I think also that I have the Spirit of God. The question of remarriage. In Florida, there's a story that is told in the state where I live back in the United States, of a pastor in a large church who was trying to press the point of the sinfulness of every human person. And so he's in this large congregation and raises the question on a Sunday morning with everybody there. He says, do any of you know a perfect person who has never sinned, never made a mistake? And his answer had always been, you know, no hands were raised. And there is this old man with white hair in the back of the church, and he raises his hand. And so the pastor calls out to him and he says, all right, sir, he said, who do you know that is perfect? And the man said, Reverend, he says, you have to understand, he says, I never met him, but it was my wife's first husband. In understanding that, remarriage always carries with it baggage. You bring yourself into the relationship, and that other person comes in who is very different from where you have been before. And so we have to bear that. We have to understand that. If the spouse is deceased, the remaining one is free to remarry in the Lord. Only free to remarry another believer. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you've been a widower or you're a widow, you are free to remarry another believer. That's so. A woman is free to marry another believing man, provided the other parameters of Scripture are followed. Secondly, if there has been a divorce on biblical grounds, now, the two grounds that I read to you from the Westminster Confession, and I believe they are biblically warranted based upon what we have here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and in Matthew chapter 19 that I read 2 weeks ago. If there has been a moral failure, the innocent party who has not gone out and slept around has the right to sue for a divorce, and as such, she or he has the right, on biblical grounds, to pursue remarriage. But if the innocent party is given that latitude, the party who has violated the marriage covenant, biblically, is to remain single the rest of his or her days. That's the biblical parameters. If a person has biblical grounds for divorce, then there are biblical grounds for remarriage. I'm going to ask you to turn with me to one final passage, Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 3. Romans 7, verses 1 through 3. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. That's the word of Scripture, and that is the healthiest place for us to follow. Now, may I say in that regard, if you're here and you're in a marriage context where your marriage partner, your husband or your wife, has broken the covenant, has gone and slept with someone, you have found them in a virtual relationship, in a pornographic relationship, or something with another person, and you found them sexting or whatever, the biblical grounds say that you have the right to divorce. But the biblical priority also calls you and pleads with you to seek reconciliation. Just recently, I learned of a woman who had been in a long-term marriage, and her husband had gone and had committed adultery. And she said, my initial response was, I said, I'm going to divorce him. That's it. But then she said, I thought of our children, and I thought of my grandchildren, our grandchildren. And I wondered, what would that say to them if Grandma divorces Grandfather? And so she said, I stayed with him in the relationship. Well, in God's working, he died shortly thereafter. And I have to wonder if it was the Lord's hand of bringing him to death or not. I do not know. But I still commend her for her attitude of saying, I'm going to be reconciled to him for the benefit of my children and grandchildren, as a testimony to the Lord. The question of remarriage the third and the final aspect, if the spouse is deceased, the remaining one is free to remarry. If the person has been, if there has been a divorce on biblical grounds, the person who has not violated the covenant has grounds for remarriage. And the final aspect of that is service to Christ is to be our priority. Our lives, every moment that we have, belongs to the Lord, and we are to invest it to please and honor Him. I like the way my wife puts it. My dear wife has said in our years of marriage and in counseling young couples when they're getting married and so on, she said, there's nothing like marriage when it's going well, and there's nothing like marriage when it's not going well. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You for the relationship of marriage. And we thank You for every marriage represented in this place this day. We ask also for those who are unmarried, who yearn to be married, and for those who are unmarried and are seeking to invest their lives and have invested their lives for the advancement of the gospel and for the winning of souls to Jesus Christ and discipling of others. Oh God, in each of our lives, would You be glorified, I pray, and may we be conformed to the image of Your dear Son. Oh Father, if there's anyone here who's not responded to the gospel call, may this be the day of his or her salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.